This last Tuesday night, I had an awesome experience. I was walking down Southeast 28th Street, just off Burnside, and I noticed on the side of a building a sign that said, "The Art of Living Sideways." It looked something like this one. I have a slide here. The slide. "The Art of Living Sideways." It wasn't this sign. It was a little sign. It was kind of like an alley. And on the back side of the building, there was a sign like this one, "The Art of Living Sideways." And I just stopped. Marie and I were walking by, and I stopped and I said, "Look at that sign. It says The Art of Living Sideways. Now, how cool is that?" And I'm like, "Marie, I got to figure out what that place is." And just then, this homeless man walked up behind me, and he said, "It's a church, man." I'm not kidding you. This guy just appeared. Totally disheveled guy. He just like walks out like some Old Testament prophet. And he says, "It's a church, man." And he said, "Yeah, you should totally check it out." He goes, it's great. He goes, "The people there are the kindest, most loving, genuine people. And it's a church, man." Then just walked off. And I went, "It's a church, man. How cool is that?" And I said, "Marine, we got to go around." So we went around to the front, and I saw this. It's Portland Foursquare Church, sidewayspdx.org, it says up there, "The Art of Living Sideways." And I got super excited about it because, number one, I'm like, this is cool. You got to admit, this is very, very cool. But the other part about it is that as I listened to the homeless man and as I looked at some of the events that were going on in the church, I began to realize this is a church that really has a fantastic focus, that they're reaching their community. And this Art of Living Sideways, so I got to thinking, now, what could that mean? Like, it sort of has a double meaning, right? Because sometimes we get sideways in life, you know? You just get, it's the expression, you know, I've gotten myself a little sideways here. Maybe like the homeless guy, you know, maybe he was a little sideways in life. Or maybe it means the art of living sideways is the art of actually noticing the people around you and caring about the people around you. And so I got super excited about this, and I decided this morning I want to talk to you about the art of living sideways. And, you know, I changed the message. I was going to do Philippians 3. I was already Philippians 3, hardcore doctrine, theology. It was going to be powerful. And then God sent a prophet to me. And I said, no, I'm going back to Philippians chapter 2. So if you go to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 19 through 30. And we're going to look at two people that are highlighted, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Timothy and Epaphroditus are two individuals who knew the art of living sideways. They knew it well. And so I feel like God wanted us to go back and look at these verses. Let me read this to you and we'll talk about it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." Now remember, Paul is in prison. He's in Rome. And so he's stuck there, right? And the only way he can hear about the Philippian church is like through emissaries, people going back and forth and giving reports. So he says, "I hope I can send Timothy." And he says in verse 20, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy and his proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will also come. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So having read that, and having almost skipped over it, I want you to think for a minute about how precious every line is in the Bible, and that when Paul writes or any of the biblical writers are writing, they want to use the economy of words because, you know, that when they write on whatever it is, the parchments or, you know, it's like precious stuff, and it's kind of arduous, and you have to send these letters. So they're not wasting words. And here in this book of Philippians that's so deep and so rich and so Christ-centered and has such deep theology, so many profound things to say, he takes the space of two paragraphs and he devotes them to two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So that right away should get our attention and say, wow, what's going on? There's something significant here. I used to read these two paragraphs about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and to me, it was clear that what is being highlighted is Christian character. He's setting up models, as Paul does in Philippians. He sets up his own life as a model for them to emulate. He's giving examples to them of the kind of thinking and the kind of life that he wants them to have. And so I used to read this and say, well, surely he's just giving examples of great Christian character. I mean, look at these guys. They're hardworking. They're sacrificial. I mean, the one guy gave himself to the point of death for the cause of Christ. So I always used to read that and go, I got to die for Jesus, just like Epaphroditus. You know, it's about Christian character. And it is about Christian character. And then I begin to realize it's not just about Christian character. It's really about Christian community. That's what this passage is all about, Christian community. When you read the book of Philippians, what you see is a rich web of relationships. Deep, caring, committed relationships. That's how the thing began in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, I thank God for your partnership in the gospel from the first day. Philippians 1, 5. They had a relationship. Down in verse 7, he says, you know, it's right for me to think this way about all of you because I have you in my heart. He says, I care so much about you guys. They had a relationship. What about chapter 2? We'll actually put this one on the screen. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And what we realize is what he's talking about is he's talking about Christian community. Deep, rich, caring webs of relationships. And now he's setting up Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he's giving their lives as an example. He's kind of saying, okay, look at these guys, all right? Paul and Timothy, it was like father and son. Okay, it's this deep, caring relationship. Epaphroditus had been sent from the church at Philippi. So this is the way it went. Paul was in prison, and the people at Philippi, they love Paul, so they're saying, we got to get a care package to this guy. So they raised some funds, they put something in a care package, they probably sent some money so that he could buy some stuff that he needed. You know, they care about him. But because they didn't have UPS, second day air, they said, we got to send somebody. So they go, hey, Epaphroditus, you're not doing anything. Let's send you. And so they gave him, and he went all the way from Philippi, which is in Greece, he went all the way to Rome on foot with the care package for Paul. But along the way, he got sick. He was ill. He almost died. Then word got back to them that he almost died. So everyone is concerned about him. And then he's more concerned about them because they're concerned about him. So you see what it is? It's like this picture of genuine, caring relationships. And that's exactly what is being highlighted in this passage. This is a lesson that it took me many years to learn. Even as a pastor, as I would read this and teach this passage, I've taught Philippians many times in church. You know, it took me probably 20 years as a pastor to realize that he's talking about Christian community here. It's taken a long time to come to grips with the heart of God, the mind of Christ. Because his ways are not our ways. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. And he's seeing things and looking at things from a different perspective. My perspective was very individualistic because it's formed by our culture. That's where our culture is. And I came to Christ. And to be honest with you, I grew up in Christ at a church which had a pretty individualistic perspective on the Christian life. You need to become mature in Jesus. You need to serve Jesus. You need to be ready for Jesus. Jesus is going to come back soon. You need to be ready for Christ. So it was like you and Jesus, you and Jesus, you and Jesus, and maybe some evangelism. There wasn't a perspective of Christian community. I just didn't get it. But the Lord is patient. And so he began to teach me and show me. The more I'd read the Bible and the more I'd see, oh, this is really, the heart of God is to build a loving, caring, committed web of relationships in Christian, Christ-centered community. That's the heart of God. That's the plan of God. And it's a beautiful thing. So much so that now I'm excited about it and I'm focused on this. Every year I go up to Canada, I do my little Canada stint where I pray and seek the Lord and, you know, work on something for the church. And I went up this year, and Pastor Christopher went with me this year. And we were working on a project together, and the project is the Living Church Project, and it's all about the church. And we got up there, and we just geeked out for a week about the church. And it's funny, the more you see it in Scripture, it's like you begin to see it everywhere. And we're actually working on something for our own church about what does it mean to be a living, healthy community of Christ. And I look forward to, as that unfolds, sharing more and more with you about that. And I'm excited about it. I hope that you'll be excited about it as well. So Timothy and Epaphroditus are Christians who had learned the art of living sideways. This is our goal. I call it also the goal of the joyful welcome, which is what you'll see on your bulletin, the joyful welcome. The reason why I put that is because in chapter 2, in verse 29, Paul says to the Philippians, when Epaphroditus comes back to you, it says, receive him in the Lord with all joy. Receive him. Some translations say, welcome him. He says, you know what? You need to roll out the welcome mat, and I want to see a joyful welcome for this guy. That's the goal. That's the goal of our church, is to be that kind of genuine, caring community. So I have an application for you as we get started here, and it's simple as this. I want you to be on a mission every time you come to church. Every time you walk through these doors, I want you to be on a mission. And your mission is to focus on Jesus and to focus on other people. That's your mission. Focus on Jesus and focus on other people. Like Timothy, Paul said, I have no one like-minded who will naturally care about you, because everybody is focused on themselves. Instead, they care about themselves, but he says, Timothy cares about you, and that's what's so special about him. He's focused on Jesus and you. That's the model, right? So here's our application. When we come through the door, we're going to focus on Jesus and focus on other people. That's the goal. That's the end zone for us. Years ago, I had a man who came to my church, and he announced that he was so happy to be at the church because the last church he went to had failed him. And he told me that he drove by, the last church he was at, he drove by and they had a gigantic banner out in front of the church, and it said, "The church where love is." So he said, "I need love." So he pulled into the driveway, he went into the service to the church where love was. He was so excited to be there, and he was there for about 3 months, and he realized there was not love there for him. People did not love him. They did not care about him. They did not focus on him. And now he had come to us, and he was so happy to be with us because he knew that we were going to focus on him. And I had a little red alarm that started going off in my head. And I'm like, well, how many churches did you go to before you went to the church where love is, you know? And about 3 months later, he came to me and he said, "Pastor, I'm leaving this church because there's no love in this church and nobody in this church is focused on me and I'm leaving." And I said, I won't tell you what I said. I'll just leave it. We'll leave it a mystery. You can imagine what I may or may not have said in that moment. Well, here's the problem. If you show up at a church and your goal for your experience is to find out how many people will focus on you, it's a disaster. It's a train wreck. But so many people walk through the doors of a church and that's exactly what they're doing. It's like a little test. I'll see how many people focus on me, you know, and see if they pass the test. But what if instead a person walked through the door and said, "I'm going to see if I can focus on Jesus and other people." If everybody walked through the door like that, that would be a church that knows the art of the joyful greeting. That would be the church that knows the art of living sideways. That would be the church that Jesus longs for and what he wants. And that's the church that we want to be. But to make this happen, we need to have a couple things take place. First of all, we need to change the way that we see the people around us when we gather for worship. Okay, so we have to have a different view. We've got to change the way that we look at the very people who are around us at church. Now, this is what Paul is doing when he lifts up Epaphroditus. In particular, he does it for both Timothy and Epaphroditus. But did you notice the way that he talked about Epaphroditus? In verse 25, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my needs." Why does he describe Epaphroditus with all of those words? You got to remember, Epaphroditus is a guy they know, they sent him. Like, we know, what are you talking about? We know Epaphroditus, okay? We got it. We know him. Paul's like, no, you don't know him. I want you to look at him through my eyes. I want you to see him through the eyes of God. And he gives this description of him, which is amazing. Paul says, he's my brother in Christ. He's my co-worker. The great apostle Paul says, he's my co-worker. Not only that, he's a fellow soldier in Christ. He's your emissary that you sent to me. See, Paul has this amazing view of Epaphroditus. He's reflecting that back to the church at Philippi, and I'll tell you why I think he does this. Because they wanted Paul to come. And if Paul couldn't come, they wanted Timothy. Those two guys are at the higher echelon. And so they're like, well, if we can't get Paul, we want Timothy. Remember, how did this book begin? Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. It doesn't say Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. He didn't make verse 1. Paul and Timothy. So he says, you know, I can't come. Sorry, I'm stuck in prison. And I want to send Timothy, but I can't do it right now. So I'm going to send back Epaphroditus. And they're thinking, big deal. Epaphroditus, we know. He's an errand boy. Like, we know who this guy is. And Paul says, let me tell you about the one that I'm going to send back. So when he gets back, you're going to see him through a completely different lens. This is what Paul always did. He adjusted the lens through which we see other people. Here's a great passage. We're going to go to the book of Philemon. It's in Philemon. Now, I could say chapter one, but there's only one chapter in Philemon. And the reason we're going there, I could go many, many places right here, but I'm going there because we never, ever go to Philemon. So I feel bad for the book of Philemon. And I want you to just read Philemon with me. And Philemon is a guy who owned a slave, and the slave Onesimus has been ministering to Paul. And again, it's like Paul in prison, and Onesimus has come, and he's kind of helping him, and he's a slave. And now Paul's going to send Onesimus back to Philemon. And I want you to hear the way he talks about him. Here it is. In Philemon, verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Okay, so he was useless, you know. So the guy was a slave, but he wasn't a very useful slave. So evidently, the way that Philemon saw Onesimus was not very high. Verse 12, I'm sending him back to you, and I'm sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. By the way, why didn't you come? You know, he says to him, you sent the slave that you didn't think very highly of. Maybe you should have come instead. Just a little personal dig there. It happens, even in the New Testament. Verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. For perhaps this is why he is parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. How much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me, he says. Isn't that a really powerful little passage, he says? Now, evidently, when Onesimus went to Paul, what did Paul do? He led him to faith in Christ. And when he came to faith in Christ, he says, now he's my brother. He's my son. We're in the same family. My heart goes out to this guy, and he says, now I see him completely differently. And now he's lifted up from being on the low rung of the slave, and he's lifted right up. And Paul says to Philemon, it's really important the way you see this guy. It's important in the church the way that we see each other. How do we see each other? How do you see the people that sit around you in the seats? I'll tell you this, it's true, that the people who sit in the seats on Sunday morning are my heroes. That my heroes are seated in the congregation. See, as a pastor, I know so many of the stories. And I know that, you know, this person serves and they give of themselves and they give of their time sacrificially. And it's hard, but they serve Jesus, and that person's my hero. And I know this other person, and their life is so hard. They have so many challenges. So many things are against them. I mean, stuff that I look at and I go, man, I don't even know if I could handle what you're going through. And yet they're walking with Jesus, and they're holding on in faith. And I go, that person is my hero. Man, I've got it easy. That person is my hero. And what you don't realize is that there's heroes of the faith seated all around you right now with the amazing stories, and it's a privilege to be around them, and it's a beautiful thing. Now, not all are heroes of the faith right now, but maybe they will be. Maybe the future heroes of the faith are seated near you. And all they need is some Christian love. All they need is the joyous welcome. All they need is the art of living sideways. Maybe that's all they need. See, that's why Paul does this. He's talking about Christian community in all of this. And that's the message to us. The problem is that we don't see things the way that God sees them. We tend to see the circle that we want to be in or that we feel comfortable in. That's the way that we see. I have occasionally the experience of walking into church and introducing myself to someone and they've never seen me before. And it's a great experience. It's awesome. I came back from sabbatical and walked into the foyer and I saw someone that I didn't recognize and I walked over and I said, "Hi, my name is Guy." And they looked at me like, "What the heck do I care? And why are you talking to me?" I mean, seriously, yeah, I mean, it wasn't that bad. I'm exaggerating. You know, I do that a bit as a pastor. But they kind of looked at me like, "Oh, great, awesome, it's nice to meet you." You know, and just turned away, you know, and walked away. And I went, "Thank you, Jesus." Because now I know, like, what is a common experience in church? Because I don't experience that so often. Now, later, after the sermon, I do the sermon, and I go meet that same person. I'm like, "Well, I didn't know you were the pastor. You're the pastor. I want to talk to you." "What? Well, you didn't a few minutes ago." So what's up with that? You know, how weird is that? But we tend to see things. We see the circle that we want to be in or the circle that we feel comfortable in. And that's not the lens that God wants us to have. How do you see in the body of Christ? There used to be a thing that we called the clergy-laity divide. Have you ever heard that expression? The clergy-laity divide. Now, what we mean by that is that the clergy, so there was a time in church history, not now, there was a time when the clergy was looked at as really super high, super important. Like the clergy were the leaders in the town and most revered and everything. And so everybody else was just a normal person. They were like the laity, the clergy and the laity. And between them, this great divide, clergy-laity divide. All right, that doesn't happen anymore. Okay. Because now the clergy, if people look at the clergy, you're like, "You're what? You're a pastor?" You know, oh no. And so it's like the clergy-laity divide is more like that now. So that's kind of gone these days to some degree. But I find that there are other kinds of divides that we seem to experience in church. All kinds of divides. There's a new divide, which I have become aware of. I call it the high capacity, average capacity divide. And this is just language that I've begun to hear in the church these days. And it's kind of like, "I'm a high capacity person," or "I'm a high capacity Christian." And I hang out with other high capacity leaders and Christians and, people, because we like hanging around each other, the high capacity people. And now implicit in that statement is that there is another group of people whom, what shall we call? The average capacity, the low capacity, or the no capacity? I don't know, take your pick. But there's a divide. So now I call it the high capacity, low capacity, or average capacity divide. And that's kind of the new thing in the church. So what you find is that certain people begin to gravitate to each other. If you get invited to the event, the high capacity event, that's a cool thing. You're in the group, all right, or not. And you know what I'm saying. There's all kinds of ways for this thing to play out. I'm just giving you one example. It's human nature. It's just human nature. I've had people actually come to my church and tell me, "Pastor, you need to know I'm always on the inner circle." Now, this, I'm not making this up. This is literal. "I'm always in the inner circle. Every church I've ever been to, I've been on the inner circle. And that's where I'm going to be. That's where I need to be. And if I'm not, I'll be gone." like, see ya. It's like, okay, wow, that's intense, you know? But the weird thing is, like, when a person says that, they actually mean it spiritually. It's like, no, because I love Jesus so much, and I have gifts, and I've been used, and I want to serve the Lord. And so they mean it with good intention, but what they're blind to is that how does that imply the view of everybody else sitting in the room? You know what I mean? What is the view? In order to be the church that lives in the art of living sideways, where there's the joyful welcome to all, we have to adjust the way that we see people. And that's what Paul is really fighting for in this whole thing. And then as we begin to see people differently, we begin to treat them differently as well. And we begin to practice the art of the joyful welcome. And that's what I said about Epaphroditus. They said, receive him with joy. Okay, let's do this. Now, that's a theme in the Bible, in the New Testament, over and over and over again, is to welcome or to receive with joy. So we're going to go to another passage, and I'm going to show you, again, this theme in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. And we're going to notice some of the things that I've already talked about. It's very powerful. Romans, you know, is considered the most important letter that Paul ever wrote. It's very rich, theologically deep. It's so important. But how does he end the letter? With a rich web of committed, genuine Christian care. That's how he ends the letter. Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her with whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and for myself as well. What's he worried about? He's worried that she's going to get there and they're not going to welcome her the way, for whatever reason. Why? Is it because, and it's believed that she brought the letter of Romans. Why? It's because, is it a woman? I mean, why? Why are they not welcoming her with a joyous welcome? Or maybe they would, but Paul just wants to make sure because it's that important. How about this? In verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. They were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. And it goes on and on. Greet, 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 greet. There's like 30 different names. He says, greet these people. But every time he is lifting them up, he says, oh, this person was in Christ. They were a Christian before I was. Oh, this person is a fellow worker. They're awesome. This person is beloved to me. Lifting, lifting. Adjusting their view. How do you see the people all around you? Paul is teaching them in this. And then, having said to greet all these people, here's the kicker. He says in verse 16, greet one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches in Christ greet you. So it's not enough to greet these people. He says, you got to just everybody greet each other, welcome each other with joy. So now, it comes to all of us. Greet one another. Now, he says with a holy kiss. Now, don't worry, we're not going to practice this today. It's cultural. In that culture, you know, you've seen cultures where it's like the kiss, you hug the person, you kiss them on both. That's a cultural greeting. So it's not like we have to, like, duplicate the cultural greeting. We have to duplicate the heart behind it. Heart behind it. You know, what is that? What does it look like? Maybe it's a hug. Maybe it's a handshake. Maybe it's just eye contact. Maybe it's just a genuine, caring greeting. Now, I know that sometimes in church, people can get nervous about these kinds of things. It's like the hug moment can be very bizarre. I hugged a guy in our church one time, and he looked at me and he said, never do that again. He did. I'm not kidding. He said, you only get one. Don't ever do that again. He was totally serious. I'm like, all right, I'm not going to touch you ever again. And then you get the other person who's like, Pastor, why didn't you give me a hug? And I'm like, you're making me crazy. I don't know. I don't know what to do. In my family, in the Gray family, all the men in the Gray family, to hug one of them is like hugging a statue. You just hug the statue. It's not a living thing, right? I mean, that's just kind of in our family the way that it went for us. I had a guy in one of my churches who broke people's ribs. He considered himself the greatest hugger of all time. He was a huge guy, and he'd pick people up, bear hug them, and lift them off the ground. And one day, he did that, and snap, he broke the ribs. Brutal. It was almost a matter for church discipline. I'm like, will you stop hugging people like that? What is wrong with you? Right? So I know that this can get awkward. And then, of course, we had the guy that came to the church, and he was kind of creepy, and then he realized that this hugging thing was happening in the Christian church, and he was really excited about this. And he came to me one day. He says, Pastor, I love the beautiful women in this church. They're so beautiful. I just love this. I love the women, and I just love to hug them. And I'm like, creepy. You are so creeping me out of my mind. And after I heard this, the next Sunday, I was going to throw him out of the church. I'm like, I have done this a few times. All right, don't tell anyone. And I'm like, you know, I got to get this guy out of here. This guy is so creepy, I'm going to boot him. And it was like the next week, he came to Christ. He came to faith in Christ. He got baptized. He changed his life, and the whole creepy thing went away. Isn't that a nice testimony? All right. But it's awkward. I'm telling you, it's awkward, right? It's awkward. Anytime that you step out of the comfort zone and you want to connect, it can be awkward. And so we have an expression at our church, and it goes like this: River West Church, where we do awkward well. All right, I'm going to print it on a t-shirt. We do awkward well. And, you know, Christopher and I came up with this phrase when we were doing cross-cultural stuff, because we were, you know, you go to other places, other cultures, you know something's going to go wrong. You're going to say something wrong, do something wrong. You're going to be a fool. It's going to happen, right? And so we just embrace it. We go, that's fine. We do awkward well. Because if you're not willing to do awkward, you can never be a church that will learn the art of living sideways. You can't do that, right? And so you have to be willing to do this. Now, some people are gifted. My wife is gifted. And I'm going to tell you something that I've learned from my wife about the joyful welcome, about the greeting. Okay, she's like really good at it. My friend Steve Hopkins was here a few weeks ago. He's a pastor, visited our church. We went out to lunch afterwards. He looked at my wife. He said, you are amazing. He said, you could make anybody comfortable, any human being. It doesn't matter. He goes, you're amazing. You have a gift. And I'm like, absolutely. This is my wife. She is so amazing at this. All right. But I've learned from her one of the things, and I'm going to talk to you extroverts for a minute this morning, because you extroverts are like, I'm in, man, I'm cool, I'm an extrovert, this is easy stuff for me. I'm like, okay, hang on, hold your horses, right? Let's fine-tune that for a minute. Because my wife, the extrovert, has learned the art of listening. And she'll engage with someone and then be interested and listen to what they have to say and stay focused on them. Unfortunately, not all extroverts are that way, are they? Oftentimes, the extroverts, as soon as the door opens to a conversation, then comes the download. I had this experience once, and oh, I have all these amazing ideas, and I have to tell you right now everything that's in my head. And the art of living sideways is the art of focusing on the other person. And I've learned this from my wife. She's really, really good at it. She has a gift at that. Pray for that. Now, not everyone has the gift, but everyone has the responsibility. Did you hear what I just said? We don't all have that gift, But we all have that responsibility in the body of Christ. It says it, greet one another. It says it right there, okay? So we're all learning and growing in this. I want to talk to the introverts for a minute. I'm going to tell you something that I've learned from an introvert. And that introvert is myself, okay? Because I'm an introvert. On the test, on the chart, I'm like the 100% introvert, which is weird to be a pastor and to be that. So I'm an introvert. I can go to Canada and do my thing for 5 days and never speak to a human being for 5 days, and it's bliss. I'm all blissed out. I'm like, it's so cool because I'm an introvert. So I love that aspect of who I am. It's just I've come to peace with it. It's great. But I'm an introvert who's a pastor, all right? And you're an introvert, and you're a part of a Christian church, and you come to Christian worship. So what have I learned from this introvert? I've learned that if you're an introvert, you must see yourself as on a mission. You have to be on a mission. It's as simple as that. I'm on a mission. When I come to church, I'm on a mission. And I have, my mission is, if I'm going to teach the Bible, that's my number one mission, is like I'm going to teach the word, right? But every time I come to church, I'm on a mission, and that is my mission is to connect with at least one person, to connect with them, like to be interested in them, to go to them, to find someone that I haven't spoken with before, and to share with them, okay? It can be awkward. I'll tell you that right now. It can be awkward. Why is it awkward? Because I go to a person, and I ask them, you know, so tell me who you are and how'd you come to the church, and they begin to talk, and we're having this conversation, and suddenly I realize, I talked to this person 5 weeks ago and had this exact conversation with them, and now I'm just realizing it. And I say, did I have this conversation with you 5 weeks ago? And they say, no, 5 minutes ago. And then I'm like, now I'm really in trouble, okay? It's awkward, all right? But we do awkward well here, all right? We just do it anyway. You just do it anyway, right? You have to be on a mission. So we have introverts at our church who hand out bulletins at the door. All right, I don't know them by name, but I do know this is true. And some people who sign up to do stuff like that, they actually sign up because they go, if I have a task, like my job is to stand at this door and to greet people and hand out bulletins, and they're like, got it. And you know, some of them are the best greeters in the church because go, this is my job. It's actually a mission, you know. Or the extroverts are just like, I don't know, we're having a fun time, it's a party. And the greeters are like, welcome. Welcome. It's good to have you here today. Like, they're on. It's beautiful. If you're an introvert, you have to see this as a mission and push yourself into that mission, and it bears fruit. It bears fruit, and you have to see that in your life. I went to a church on vacation, and when I went to that church, totally anonymous, right? It wasn't, oh, Pastor Guy. Nobody knew me. And I'm walking around, and not much response, but because I, you know, I know the guy with the church where love was and all that, I'm not going to be critical, so I'm just like, well, I'll initiate. So I'm initiating, and I'm going up to people, you know, hey, how's it going? I'm Guy, just visiting, having a conversation, and every conversation just died. And I thought, well, this is a sad thing because it would have been so easy. I actually broke the ice, but there needs to be a reciprocal interest. You have to decide, I'm going to come and be interested in someone today. And that's when it actually works, see. And so how valuable is this? Now, we're never, ever going to put up a banner outside our church that says the church where love is. I guarantee that. That'll never happen. But how cool would it be if somebody walked by and said to another person, that's a church where love is. Like, we're not going to put up a banner, but man, it would be the most precious thing in the world if somebody would say, yeah, River West Church, that's a church where people really care. They care so much, you know. That's who we want to be, but it's not just who we want to be. That's what Jesus wants for us. That's the mind of Christ for us. In a hurting world, that we will be that place. And so let's pray about that and ask God to help us to grow in that way. Father, thank you for the greatness of your love for us. Lord, we want to grow and be a church, Lord, that knows the art of the joyful welcome and of living sideways and of greeting and reaching out. Lord, like all people, we tend to fall into the patterns of going to the people that we admire or that we want to be a part of the group. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be deeper than that and to extend your love and your grace and your greeting and interest to all of those who come to worship with us, Lord. May we be a community of love in Christ. I thank you for that, Lord. I trust that you will do that because this is your Spirit, Lord, at work through your word and in our midst. So bless now, Lord, I pray. We put our trust in you. In Christ's name, amen.